Would you open your Bibles in the Old Testament to Judges 17? Judges 17. We'll read this short chapter, 13 verses, focusing on the first six. Judges 17. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Judges 17 at verse 1. It says, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you.' So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place.' And Micah said to him, 'Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living.' And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest.'" So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you remember about the book of Judges? The book is a rather chaotic time in the nation of Israel, which was marked by their sort of growing apostasy and unfaithfulness to God, and their ability to endure and to prosper in this land of promise was threatened by their exceedingly wicked ways. God would chastise them by allowing foreign enemies to gain dominance over them. And then they would cry out, and God would raise up a judge to deliver them. And some have called this, maybe you've heard of the cycle of the judges. You know, there's great sin, and then oppression comes as a result of their sins, sent by God to chastise them. And they cry out to God and repent, and he sends a judge, and the judge delivers them from oppression, and they have some time of peace. But then repeat, then they go back to their sinful ways. And maybe you can remember several important figures from the book, maybe Samson or Gideon or Ehud or other judges. And in history, you know, where do we place these events, right? They've been delivered from slavery in Egypt, and God brought them into the land, and they fought for the land under Joshua's leadership. But now Joshua and the elders of that time have passed away. And yet this is before the time of Saul as king and David as king, like we read. So approximately 1,300 or so years before the coming of Jesus. That's about the time frame that we're in. This takes place over a number of years, the book of Judges. But approximately 1,300 years before the coming of Jesus. Well, now here in chapter 17, we're reading part of a long conclusion of the book of Judges. And it's kind of a depth reading. the way that the conclusion of the book is done, it's a depth reading of the apostasy of Israel, the decline of the nation in their religious life. And the murky water is pretty deep in this chapter. The more time you spend thinking about this chapter, the more sinful dysfunction comes to light. And so here we see how the self-serving religion of Micah's household and his personal priest exhibits the deepening apostasy of Israel. And we're not going to make it through the whole chapter. That's part of what I mean when I say the more you look at it, the more dysfunction comes to light. I felt like I couldn't make it through everything, so we cut it in half, as it were. So we look at Micah's silver shrine and this religion without direction. So the first five verses have to do with this silver shrine built with mom's stolen money and rival to the tabernacle, the true place of worship. So this chapter starts out, you know, immediately weird, immediately strange. How's it going among God's people? Well, let's cut a cross section, you know, of how things are going in the religious life. Let's take a case study. You know, we'll pick, you know, sort of one example of how it's going in the nation, a study of the problem. Well, here it is. There's this certain guy, Micah, and he's having this very uncomfortable discussion with his mom. Mom, you remember when some unknown thief stole a huge amount of silver from you? Yeah, you know, I remember. And, you know, 1,100 pieces of silver, right? Yeah, it was 1,100 pieces of silver. And remember how when you realized that the money was stolen, you spoke a curse about it? I remember the curse. A curse that you also spoke to me. It was me. It was your grown son, your adult son, who stole that huge amount of money from you, Mom. Just to start the chapter, you're like, what kind of chapter will this be? Like, what kind of chapter is this that starts this way? And it doesn't get better after starting with the cursed dishonor and thievery, you know, against from child to parent, you know, from son to mother. The dishonor and the thievery, it doesn't get better. Now, I knew a man who stole money from his mother. It was to buy drugs. And that was evil, but it made sense to me in a manner of speaking. You know, he's kind of out of his mind and, compelled to steal from his mother. And that made some kind of perverse sense, sort of evil logic. So, you know, all I want is money. It's all I'm thinking about. So there was that. I knew a young woman who was living an ungodly lifestyle and lying to her parents about what was going on. And her mother was convinced that she needed therapy and worked, extra hours, worked overtime to afford expensive therapy for her daughter. And I later found out, you know, what was really going on with the daughter. And she was going to therapy and accepting the money and having her mom work because she was too afraid to admit, you know, what was really going on in her life. And when I found out later, I'm like, I just kind of sat back in my chair like, this is really evil. This is really awful. And, this abuse of, a parent, just kind of mystified by what I had heard. And this is a mystifying situation, dysfunctional and evil. But we don't even get to find out why the man took the money in the first place. For now, the writer just gives us that problem and moves on to still another, deeper problem. So, going right on, the mother goes from cursing the thief, as it were, to blessing her son. They happen to be the same person, but we're just, moving on. She wants now to dedicate the recovered money to the Lord. She extravagantly forgives her son of his wicked actions, which seems like a good thing, except it turns into a worse thing. So I'm not sure anymore if it's good. It turns into spiritual ruin. To celebrate her son's bad good deed, she turns some of the silver into the material and the payment for religious images, and in that way finances Micah's silver shrine. And the whole thing, you know, reeks of twisted religion. It reads like, for one, another instance of, you know, rotten gain, rotten money, leading to disaster. If we were reading, you know, through the scripture, we would have read already about Achan, for instance, who stole money that he wasn't supposed to steal when Joshua and the Israelites were conquering Jericho, and he buried that money and he knew it was wrong, and it led to all kinds of disaster and, in fact, to his death and the death of his household. And, you know, so that would be in our minds if we were reading through the Old Testament, you know, filthy money leading to disaster. And just having read the law, it should be easy for us also to say, this is a problem. Something wrong is happening here. We would immediately go to the second commandment, where God had expressly forbid to Israel the creation of images used for worship. When you bow down and when you worship using such images, it's not me that you're worshiping. It's not me that you're honoring. I distance myself from that kind of worship. That's the message of the second commandment. It's an offense to God. Creation and use of these images to worship him is unacceptable. And they seem oblivious in their eyes, and for that matter, in the eyes of many today. Asking the questions or not asking them, the way this chapter goes, in the eyes of many today, we say, well, what's the problem? You know, how can this be a bad thing? The mom is happy. She's being positive. She's forgiving her son. You know, how can this be a wrong thing? She's blessing him by doing this. How can this be an evil thing? After all, she's dedicating a bunch of money to God. Isn't that good? Giving, you know, lots of silver to the worship of the Lord. How could that be an unwanted thing? And what is more, in the eyes, you know, in their eyes, in the eyes of, you know, our time, you know, her intentions are very good. Her intentions are for worship. There will be, because of what she's doing, more worship. And her intention is spiritual. It's going to lead to more worship. How can this be a problem? How can this be a bad thing? Well, the problem, right, is that it looks so good in her eyes, but did God ask for any of it? Did God command any of it? Does God want any of it? And the answer is no. No, if anyone had cared to think at all about his word, even some of the most highlighted and important commands of God, then the answer would be cease and desist. You know, stop construction. Stop the silversmith. You can't honor God this way. You can't honor me this way. But, you know, we live in a time of similar spiritual confusion. You know, is this how you operate your spiritual life? Do first. I do for God. I ask questions later. And I don't want those kinds of questions to get in the way, you know, of my zeal for God. Is that a safe way to live a spiritual life? You know, I do for God, but do you do what he asked? You know, I serve God, but do you serve him the way that he commanded, the way that he desires? Don't worry about it. You know, it's great. I love God. I'm serving God. God is good. I serve him. But did any of the things that you do, did he ask for them? Is that what he wants from you? You know, we can't bother with those questions. Well, Micah picks up where his mom left off and goes further. He uses the carved and the metal images, according to her intentions, to establish his own personal place of worship. He makes an ephod, which is priestly gear, like priestly clothing, but it has a plate on it that has to do with divining the will of the Lord in worship. And then he installs one of his own Ephraimite sons to be a priest. And furthermore, he gets household gods. We would have ran into this if we were reading in the Old Testament, for instance, when when Rachel stole the household gods from Laban's house and carried them away and hid them from her father, idolatrous practice, but maybe having to do with you know, the ancestors of the home and so on. And this, you know, all of this now is in Micah's house, the images and his son as the priest wearing priestly vestments that were a part of the worship of that time in God's tabernacle, and also these household gods, all seemingly forgetting that the true tabernacle of the Lord was the proper place for Israel to worship at Shiloh at this time, not particularly geographically far. If you, you know, you have your study Bible and you look at the map of where these places are and what's going, not particularly far away is Shiloh, where the true tabernacle is standing. And there was God's high priest carrying on his labors. And there, the altar that God had commanded Moses and the people to build. And there, the priests were working and making atonement, and the Ark of the Covenant was there. Forget that the priests were only to be the sons of Aaron, according to God's command. Forget that Micah and his son were not even from the priestly tribe of Levi. He's created his own side attraction in his home, seemingly rival to God's tabernacle, an alternative to God's tabernacle. Like, are we competing? Like, you know, there's different religious attractions. You know, it's McDonald's and Burger King or whatever, these different places of worship. God doesn't compete. He doesn't have to compete with other places of worship. Now he's got his expensive silver shrine with his own priest, right now his son. And they're doing priestly things and worshiping as they see fit. And he's so happy with himself. You know, this is so great. And later he'll rejoice a little bit when he gets a real Levite, which is still not correct, as his priest. Now, this is great. And he doesn't even seem to consider that he's doing wrong in God's eyes or that there's an offense. You know, think of how God spoke to Joshua. You can turn with me, if you like, to Joshua chapter 1. Just a short reading there, verses 7 through 9, Joshua chapter 1. As God spoke to him, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This is God's word to Joshua. You know, be careful, right, about these things. Think about them, rehearse them, repeat them, meditate on them day and night. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Don't depart from these commands. And, you know, what do we see here? You know, the care and concern is all about, you know, my personal religious project, Micah's own religious project. He had turned, right, turned from the tabernacle, turned from proper worship to have his own attraction in his own house. And he had departed from God's ways to have his own way. And he was delighted, and he was sure that it would lead to spiritual good and prosperity. He says so. Now God will prosper me. And even more when he gets, you know, his Levite for hire later on. You know, there's no caution here. We don't label this chapter with cautious observation about what God wants, but reckless religion, careless religion. It's, you know, it's like the kid, they got their chocolate cookie. they got their very full cup of red soda. And, you know, here's your new carpet and your new furniture or whatever. And it's like, nobody move. You know, this kid's covered with chocolate. He's got it. And it's like, what? I've got what I want. I've got my cookie. I've got my juice. You know, this is the best day of my life as far as the kid's concerned. And, you know, like anyone else comes on the scene, it's like, oh, look at the carpet. Look at the crumbs. Look at the couch. Look at just smeared. And the kid is oblivious. What carpet? Who cares? Like, I got cookie. I have juice. This is the best day ever. You know, every parent is going to come along, you know, to that scene at some point or other somewhere, usually in someone else's house. So, you know, this is what we're looking at in many ways. You know, what sins? I got what I wanted. What rules? What, you know, what commands? Is this the way that anybody should think about religion? The resounding answer of the scripture is no. Pay attention. Show submission and obedience. Be careful about God. You know, and the answer of the Christian church in our time, I feel like this is the dominant answer, is what commands? What, you know, what boundaries? What strict observance? That doesn't sound Christian. That doesn't sound loving. You know, it doesn't, you know, not the God that I serve. Who cares? Who cares as long as I'm worshiping God? You know, why do we have to be careful? You know, whatever I like belongs in worship because I guess because I like it. Whatever entertains us should be incorporated into worship. After all, it's what interests people. You know, whatever's popular on Broadway should be in worship. Whatever is new, get it in. You know, fit it in, cram it in to worship. Whatever's fun, whatever's dazzling, get it in. What regulations, what rules, what commands, what caution, what reverence, what obedience, what responsibility. Treating God's holiness as a throwaway is what put the people in this, like, washing cycle. Where they're falling into oppression, they're falling into disaster, and they don't seem to even know the ruin that they're inviting on themselves. But notice that the problem is not just plain rebellion or ignorance. It's different. It's really worse than just, you know, turning completely away from God. In this situation, they would vehemently say, I'm worshiping God. This is his worship. I'm serving him. I love him. I'm doing for him. That's in many ways much worse. This is how I do it, is the answer of, you know, someone like Micah, of his mother. It's the answer of this generation too. This is how I do it, to put the emphasis properly. You know, it's at their own convenience. Annalie and I are celebrating our 18th anniversary this week. I'm sure she can't wait for me to cook her a very rare steak and get her, you know, the daisies she doesn't want, and get her all the things that you know, confirm to her. We've been together 18 years, but I really don't know you at all. I have no idea what you want or what you like. Sorry, honey. Love you so much. You know, I have no idea what I'm doing. But I love you so much, but I it's like I don't even know you, right, after all this time. You know, what is it like suddenly showing that your spouse is a stranger, that, you know, would you forget their name? Besides, oh, I wrote the wrong name on the card. Oh, man, you know, this is my wife of 18 years, I forget her name. Sorry. You know, the people ought to know. They ought to know God's laws. Aren't we talking about the Big Ten? You know, not even sub regulations, as it were. Like, you know, anybody ought to be able to see. We're talking about his laws with a capital, you know, major commands of God. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. You know, he's great. But I don't know what pleases him. He delivered me from slavery and planted me in this land. But I really don't know how to honor him. The God who drove out the Canaanites before us and gave us the place of our own. Vaguely familiar. I'll serve him like this, like that. The God who they ought to know. The people who should be day and night meditating on his goodness to them, on his love to them, on his commands. They're very fickle. They're unwilling. They're uninterested. This entire episode was chosen as an example. It was chosen for a reason. And the author of Judges now brings this important thematic summary right in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, this is the summary of the problem. This is the, you know, big picture. What's wrong here? In a few words, right, what's missing here, according to the Holy Spirit, is the wise direction of a faithful king who will point the people, you know, towards God's will and God's ways, who will enforce, as it were, God's laws and boundaries, who will punish wickedness and who will keep, the flock together and on the right track. The nation needs a king who leads with careful and honorable attention to all of God's commands. And the people at this point are like scattering sheep, wandering sheep. They're careless, they're oblivious to their spiritual danger. Having no shepherd, their worship, you know, turning down this thorny pathway. They need a king like David, who's described as a man after God's own heart. Ultimately, they need a king like we read of earlier in Matthew 2, Jesus, God's king, the Messiah, the true king of God's people. This is the big picture of the scripture in a way that you know, goes way back into the Old Testament and points forward. And as we're reading the Bible in the big picture, this is something we're looking for. The king who will lead the people rightly, and not just for a little while, but forever. And you know, a passage like this, it forces us to think, right? Are we prepared to ask and answer the right questions about our spiritual life before God? You know, the other big part of that statement was, you know, they did what was right in their own eyes. What is right worship in God's eyes? Not just what I want. When God looks at me, is the fruit of my life and of my worship pleasing in his sight? Or is it an offense? And worse, I don't even know that it's an offense because I'm so unfamiliar with him. I talk about him, but I don't know him. My heart is far from him. You know, have I been careful in my spiritual life about what God has actually said, obedient and reverent? On a practical level, who is the king, you know, in my life? Like, you know, all the evidence points to me, right, in my sin, when the command, right, and when the intention is that I'm to repent, I'm to humble myself, I'm to obey and submit to God's chosen king. You know, Jesus, God's king, when he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, right? He commissioned his apostles to preach the good news of the gospel everywhere and to make disciples of all nations and to baptize in his name, to teach everything that he commanded, right? Nothing is to be left out. And we read his intention is not to put away God's law from our minds, but to bring it all to its fullness, to a proper expression in our lives. It's easy to see throughout the New Testament that the Christian church, right, is marked by the preaching of the gospel and by those sacraments that Jesus instituted, preaching Christ as the heart of the message, the very king that we need. Jesus said to teach everything that I have commanded. The people were accountable, right? Gathering into his body, into churches, every place, especially on the Lord's day, the day of his resurrection. And their unity is built not on, you know, slave, free, male, female, rich, poor. It's built on the word of Christ. That we have one head, one Lord, you know, one faith, one baptism. It's built on his word. And it's right in God's eyes that we should be eager to hear and obey his word. Eager in the same way that God had commanded Joshua to meditate on it day and night, to feed on him. It's pleasing in God's eyes that we should conform to Jesus and not seek our own will in our own way anymore. Not conform to the pattern of this world. This is the sum of apostolic teaching. What kind of life do we have now? And in that way, we should be like-minded. All of us meditating on him, all of us with Jesus as our first thought, like-minded, holy, unified in the church, like a body that functions well together, each part according to its purpose. The apostles would judge many Christians today to be as oblivious and as dysfunctional as Micah. These people, they say one thing, but they do another. These people talk with their lips, but they do something other. They call themselves Christians, but their worship is self-willed. It's optional for them. It's whatever they want, how they want, when they want. These people call themselves Christians, but practically speaking, they're disconnected from the body. They have no head, no king, and they don't play well with others. They do what they please, how they please. And they're dismembered. They're on their own. The apostles, just like here, don't recognize this. They see the problem. There's no authority. There's no head. In God's eyes, this is a mess. This is not proper worship. Their Christian life is like Micah, you know, very near to the things of God, as it were, geographically, but not really participating with anyone else. It's personal faith in the ugliest possible way. It's independent. It's cut off. And Christians today worship here and there. They take no significant responsibility for their place in the larger body of Christ or to one another. They are disconnected in a very similar way. It's all personal. It's all what I make of it. Their spiritual life is self-guided, self-serving, and, you know, as it were, at home on my own schedule. That looks so much more like Micah than what Jesus taught and what his apostles taught. It looks a lot more like his very conveniently located silver shrine, right in my own home. Isn't this great? And now I will prosper. Than going up carefully, than going up reverently, than going up obediently to God's tabernacle. Think of, in, you know, not too long, the way that Samuel's parents did. And what that meant, you know, for the kingdom of God, that there was right worship and there was whatever this is. The apostles who preached and taught in Jesus' vision for building the church, they wouldn't recognize what we're seeing today in many ways. Those are Christians? You know, you could have fooled me. They're undisciplined. They're undisciplined in God's ways and in his word and in prayer. They're unreliable in worship. They are casual about sexual immorality and pornography and indifferent towards all kind of perversity. They love money and put spending on their own pleasures ahead of God's purpose. They shy away from duty. They have a natural aversion to responsibility. Spiritual responsibility is foreign to them. They're unwilling to obey authority. And so while their mouths lay claim to Christ as the king, holding the scepter of authority as the king of all kings, and we talk about honor and respect and obedience and submission to God's king, Christians are unwilling, right, to be the sworn servants of his. The servants of him who say after after working diligently, I'm an unprofitable servant. I have only done my duty. We are foreign to duty the way that Jesus taught it. Christians are unwilling to carry a cross down the same suffering pathway as their king, shying away from suffering for him, careful, about the opinions of others rather than strict obedience to him. They want everyone to believe that they're nice and open-minded, so they won't speak up when it counts. And so, the strict attention is given to what people think of me, and the loose attention is given to what God commands of me. To Christians today, discipline is a curse word. If someone should correct them according to the truth of God's word, angry. If someone should rebuke them according to God's truth, I'm offended, I'm scandalized. I'll find another church, a better church. That's not so mean. To suggest that we've done anything wrong is taken as hatred. Even to disagree in this call. Jesus, our King, he lived to do the will of the Father in heaven. More than food and drink, satisfied in doing the will of the Father. Think of John 4. We have to be ready to follow him in that same submissive, obedient pathway. We can't live the way we read here. Unwilling to be directed, unwilling to be led, unwilling to march according to God's orders. We are adopted and we are taking the footing, right, of the disciplined Christian soldier who doesn't get tied up with earthly affairs, but is very focused, right, is focused on the mission and the one who recruited him for that mission. Think of 2 Timothy 2. Our love for God and neighbor is meant to be pure and holy, testing the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts, not to see whether we're doing better than those around us, but testing them against God's word and whether or not they conform to Jesus, our Savior. Let my life be pleasing in God's eyes, listening carefully to him, even if no one will, no one around me will do the same. I must, for his honor, let me hear Jesus to obey. It wasn't those who said, we love you, you're the teacher, you're the king. It wasn't them who loved him with only their words. It was those who obeyed, said Jesus, that loved him. We're to forgive those who sin against us quickly, love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, he taught, confess our sins, enduring shame and slander and hatred in his name and counting ourselves blessed. These are things that he was teaching that are, they're thrown away. And, confessing our sins and living humbly and meekly with Jesus. All of these would show that I'm seeking his praise, his well done, good and faithful servant, and not the praise of men. And this is how, the apostle spoke in Galatians chapter 1. I'm shocked at the way that you're abandoning the gospel for some other gospel. Note the similarity in that teaching of the apostle. I'm shocked how quickly you Galatians are abandoning what was preached, the gospel that was preached to you for some other one is very like what we read here. I'm abandoning the worship place, the house of God, the shrine, the true shrine of God, not for nothing, but for another gospel, another shrine, another place, and another kind of religious service. Very similar. And the apostle condemns this and is as extreme as he can possibly be in his language and says, now judge for yourselves. Am I trying to please God or men as I challenge you or to stay close to the preaching and teaching of the apostles? What we brought to you, don't depart from it to the right or to the left. You know, who am I trying to please now, right? Because if I wanted everyone to applaud me, I'd just say, do whatever you want and call it Christian. Do whatever you please, whatever makes you happy. And just, I guess, just do it for God. You know, do it your way. And that, everyone will applaud for that. But he says, who am I trying to please except Jesus, right? Except the God who commissioned me when I say these things, when I preach these things. Who is your king? Who is the one to follow? And in whose eyes do you want to be seen as spiritual? Many today have deceived themselves. They have deluded themselves. But you must not be deceived. The word of God is ours. It's before us as the lamp to our feet and the light of our path. It is the very word of our Savior Jesus. Not to swerve from it to the right or to the left, but to be written, as it were, on the tablet of our hearts, to be treasured as the treasure of our lives, careful to observe all of God's commands and honor Jesus the King. And like God promised to Joshua, there is our life and satisfaction, our success, our prosperity, our boldness and our courage. It's all there with his true commands, with his word. And we cling to it and we find through it the comfort and the life of Christ, our King. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you would turn our hearts and our eyes and our ears, everything towards you, to follow you closely, Lord, and to find that your commands and your rules and your laws and your desires for our lives are not our burden, not our prison, not slavery, but your yoke is easy and your burden is light. So that Jesus, who is our true King, he has, by way of your righteous law and by way of your new life and direction for us, has not burdened us to make our lives bitter, but freed us for overwhelming joy and comfort and satisfaction, for hope and love and faith in ever-increasing measure, for the presence of your Spirit in our lives, and for a future that is so beautiful and a kingdom so wonderful that the mind and all the imagination of mankind has not been able to comprehend it. So, Lord, we pray that we would strive with the greatest zeal and care to follow after you, to have control of our thoughts, control of our tongues, control of our actions. And in the simplest way, to worship you and honor you, careful to give you glory and not to receive the glory ourselves. Hear our prayer, Lord, for these things, and receive then that true honor, what is right and fitting in our lives, is obedience and loyalty and submission to your King, our Savior, the one who loves us deeply, our priest, our teacher and prophet, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.